Acts 12, beginning in verse 20. Let us hear now the living and abiding word of the Lord. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. This is the very word of God. Amen. You may be seated. Let us seek our God in prayer. Our Lord and our God, you are most glorious above all things, and we desire to exalt you and not exalt ourselves. Lord, teach us the lessons of humility that are so important as we look at this sobering event recorded in your word. Please guide us now by your Spirit, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, if you were looking for a historical illustration of the truth of Proverbs 16, this story would be among the most sobering accounts of the deadly results of pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." The pride of Herod Agrippa I, the Herod of this account, was the prelude to a disastrous fall. The angel of the Lord struck him with a wasting disease, and he died because he did not give glory to God. Our chapter, if you recall, had begun with the same Herod killing James, the brother of John. Herod had set out in order to please the Jews to kill some of the apostles. He killed James and he had imprisoned Peter. He likely would have executed Peter if he had had his way, but the angel of the Lord got Peter out of prison. And what this chapter ends with is Herod dies and the word of God advances. Herod is no more, but King Jesus is reigning over all things. That, of course, is the basic pattern of the book of Acts. The word of God continues and the kingdom of Christ continues. I think the words of Hannah back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 really describe well what is taking place in this passage. Hannah's prayer and song has a lot of insight. She said in 1 Samuel 2:10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces, and God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That's what's happened. The adversary of the Lord is no more, but the horn of Christ, the reign of Christ, is exalted because the word of God is going forth and advancing all over the world. So let's keep that big picture in mind, brothers and sisters, as we look at this passage. As always in Acts, it is about the advance of the church. It's about the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, how the gospel is reaching to the uttermost parts of the earth, and nobody and nothing will get in the way of that gospel advance. Not even Herod, with all of his alleged strength and glory, will get in the way. My aim in this message is to show you, first of all, the foolishness, the ugliness, and the terrible consequences of pride. I hope that we see that by the end of our message. But I also want to show you the beauty of humility. The beauty of humility as it is revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who humbly served us and then set before us that pattern that we are to walk in all of our days. So let's begin with the opening of the passage. Luke sets the stage for this event where Herod gave this speech. We'll read verse 20 again. "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." The story begins with a conflict. There was a conflict between the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which were part of Phoenicia. They were not part of Herod's administrative reign, but they had a relationship. Tyre and Sidon were on the coast of the Mediterranean, and the region that Herod Agrippa ruled over, the region of Galilee and Perea, they had agricultural products. They could bring food to the coast, and that blessed the people of Tyre and Sidon. And then I imagine that Tyre and Sidon was beneficial to Herod, because you have things coming in through the ports, and they would come down into Herod's region. So there's probably a bit of a trade agreement taking place here. And Herod, for whatever reason, we're not told why, was not happy with them. Maybe they were not living up to their end of the bargain. Maybe they were making demands that he didn't want to meet. Whatever the case, he was frustrated and angry, very angry, it says, with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon knew they had to do something. They needed to get Herod on their side. They needed their food flowing, so they need Herod to like them. And so they persuaded Blastus, who would have been the king's personal attendant, sort of his butler, if you will, who worked right alongside Herod Agrippa, to say, hey, would you get us a meeting with Herod? We want to talk to him. We want to strengthen this relationship. And what better way, if you want to get somebody to like you and to send you food, what better way than to praise them and flatter them and in the case of Herod, even call him a god? That really, he loved it. He wanted to receive that kind of adulation. And so that's what the event was. Josephus, a historian of a similar period to the New Testament, he recounts this event in great detail. He adds quite a number of details that may or may not be historically accurate, but they're fascinating to consider. And Josephus tells us that this was a festival day in honor of the Emperor Claudius of Rome. But of course, Claudius was not the focus of this meeting. Herod became the focus of this meeting. And Josephus, he recounts a number of details which I may mention at points for us to think about. So the people wanted to speak to Herod. They wanted to praise him. They wanted to strengthen the relationship. And so that's what they did. And Herod, he came out. He sits upon his throne. He's arrayed in royal apparel. He's looking his best. Josephus suggests that he was wearing this silvery, reflective, shining apparel, which might explain why when the sun hit him, it looked really radiant and glorious and might have perhaps given cause for them to say, the voice of a god and not a man. Now, I think what's rather humorous about this, if you think about this event or this particular moment, and ironic, is that Herod really isn't that big of a deal. Herod is a vassal of the Roman Empire. He is under the emperor. He is not that great. He does not rule over very much territory at all. He doesn't have that much power. And I think we have some insight into pride here, brothers and sisters. You can be proud over the very smallest of things, and you can make it this vast and glorious kingdom in your mind that you're over, but it's really not that big. If a man was merely the king of a hill of dirt, pride could still drive him to glory in that position. Say, look at my hill of dirt that I'm king over. Pride can so warp our perspectives of reality that we think we are great and glorious and big and worthy of praise, but we are nothing. I mean, think about the vastness of the cosmos around us and just how small we are as human beings. You consider the vastness of the known universe. You think about how small and infinitesimally small you are in the grand scheme of things. What cause do you have to be proud? So the people were impressed with Herod. They praised him and they said, the voice of a god and not a man. You couldn't give any higher flattery than that. I mean, if you're going to praise somebody, you're going to flatter them. You can't think of anything higher than giving them divine status. Now, it appears that Herod really liked these words. He did not reject them. He did not rebuke the crowd. He received all of this praise and adulation. I doubt that the people were really sincere. It's possible, but I really doubt that they were sincere in this. I think they were thinking, hey, we're going to get some food now if we can say the voice of a god and not of a man. Now, it's at this point I want us to be aware of an important contrast in the book of Acts, because it's interesting that just two chapters later in the book of Acts, a similar thing happens. The apostles are ministering in the region of Lystra, and they are given divine status by the crowd. So let's put these two side by side, and let's see what happens in Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 15. Let's see how the apostles responded to this kind of praise. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." You see the contrast. Herod doesn't rip his silver royal apparel in total self-desolation and tell everybody to not praise him. But that's what the apostles do. They rip their clothing. And they want to make absolutely sure that nobody gets the wrong message. It's the very opposite of the message they were bringing. They said, "The whole reason we came to preach to you was to tell you to turn from your idols to serve the living and true God. Please don't worship us. That would be to contradict everything we have come to do." This is the Christian perspective, brothers and sisters. God is God, and we are not. And there's so many implications to that basic statement in terms of understanding how our pride must be decimated at every point, because the basic impulse of pride is to ultimately assign ourselves to some sort of divine status. That's what we would have, I think, if we could. So when the people of Tyre and Sidon, what they said here to Herod, I think actually gives us much insight into the nature of pride. When they said, "The voice of a god and not of a man," and Herod received that, we should remember that the basic original impulse of pride is to desire God status. It is to desire divinity. It is to desire to make oneself equal with God. The nature of pride is such that if it is not checked, if it is not kept circumscribed by reality, it will always continue to elevate man to such a degree that he is made God, or he makes himself out to be God. Now, you might be thinking, "Well, I don't think about my pride that way. I certainly would never want anybody to praise me in that way." But the basic impulse is there, brothers and sisters. We'll analyze this a little bit more as we go on, but I can tell you that we really do begin to think of ourselves in a godlike status when we give way to pride. To put it another way, it is basic to the nature of pride to displace God and to replace him with man or ourselves. Now, we know this to be true about pride because if we go back to the original fall of Satan and the original fall of Adam, that is what both of them were trying to do. We read in Isaiah chapter 14, this is written about the king of Babylon, but I think it is a double allusion to the fall of Satan and talking about how the king of Babylon was like that. Isaiah 14, 13 through 15, it says, "For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And when the evil one tempted our first parents and said, "You shall be as gods, knowing, determining, deciding good and evil," it's the basic impulse of pride is to displace God with ourselves. Now, that may not be our professed aim. I hope it's never our professed aim as followers of Christ to displace God. We say, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us be the glory, but unto your name be the glory." That is our professed aim, but no doubt we fall short of walking worthy of our calling in this way. And we do it in subtle ways, I think. When we think so highly of ourselves that we elevate our own opinions to effectively infallible truth, we act as if we are God at that point. When we so elevate the offenses of others that we are committed to achieving justice rather than leaving justice and mercy in the hands of God, we displace God and his role and try to put ourselves into that place. When we reject the counsel and perspectives of others, always in favor of our own, we elevate our perspective to the standard, the arbiter, the ultimate of all things. We take pride in our learning or our wealth, and we think that these things give us a special platform from which to counsel the rest of the world. We take pride in our own righteous efforts, thinking that we're more righteous than others, and we love to compare ourselves to everybody around us, and we can tell you the 100 ways you're better, I'm better than somebody else around me. Pride is shown when we seek happiness in the idols of this world. When we decide that it is true that an idol will give me satisfaction, we displace God's determination, which says idols will destroy you. And we say, I think you're wrong, God. I think idols will actually be very good for me. It's pride. This self-sufficiency, this self-seeking ultimately will destroy us unless we repent, unless we turn back to God and we put our faith in Jesus Christ and he delivers us from the deadly conceit of pride. Some of the most helpful observations on pride and humility I've read are from two essays by Pastor Thomas Charles from the 1700s. Thomas Charles was a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist leader in Wales. He wrote two essays. One was called Spiritual Pride, and the other one was simply called Humility. And he has some of the most spiritually penetrating observations on pride. I will read a few of those as we go on, just to insert it into the narrative that we're looking at. I think he really does reveal the root issues that affect all of us at the bottom. The first thing that Pastor Charles observed, which I think is found in Herod, he says that if a man could have the whole world for himself in his pride, it would still not be enough. If you could have everything, if you could have all the praises of men, if you could have all the authority of the world, all the riches, if your pride was left unchecked, it would still not be enough. He said, everyone seems as if he would have the whole world to himself, and were the whole in his possession, it would be too little to satisfy his eager desires. Now, I think we get a little bit of a taste of this when we start indulging our pride and our selfishness. We don't like anything that gets in the way of our lives. We don't like interruptions. We don't like people not being happy with us. We don't like our children not obeying us. There's so many things that get in the way, and we're just mad about all of it. And we feel justified in being mad about all of it. How dare anybody obstruct and affect my life in any way? Well, it seems like your desires are just going ahead and growing even beyond all of these things that you're facing. You're not happy because people are not worshiping you and giving you the honor that you so desire. As individuals, I think we can do the same thing. At root, this is the basic tendency of pride. But Pastor Charles goes on, he says, this must be destroyed. If Christ will redeem us, this root must be destroyed. He says, here is the difficulty. Man has, as it were, set up for himself, and his whole nature, as corrupted, is wholly bent on seeking happiness for and in himself. That's the aim of the unregenerate life outside of Christ. We've got to find happiness for ourselves apart from God. He knows not how to deny his own will or discard his own wisdom and his own strength or oppose his worldly lusts, which wholly lead him from God. Besides, the way which God has provided for his happiness and salvation in Christ is so extremely humiliating that nothing but a total renunciation of himself in every view can ever enable him to embrace it. So he says, the way of the gospel call of faith and repentance is utterly humiliating. The gospel call makes no sense unless you have come to the conclusion that you will perish in yourself, you have no hope in yourself, and you need God to save you from your sins. He says, if God saves man at all, It is inconsistent with his very nature and opposite to all his holy perfections to save him, but in a way which effectively hides pride from man. He must cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought to the obedience of Christ, so that he that glories shall only glory in the Lord. So to summarize what he's saying here, he's saying that pride is the very antithesis of God. They cannot coexist. You cannot come to God in your pride and hold on to your pride and have Jesus save you. You must forsake it, because Jesus came to save you from the pride that will destroy you. You must cast aside all self-sufficiency, because it will destroy you if you hold on to it. This is one of the reasons we should be very, very concerned for those who embrace the label of pride and make it their reigning motto. The Western world's embrace of pride as one of their favorite cultural labels is one of the most frightening things we could be facing as a culture. To sin and rebel against God is evil, but then to be proud about sinning and rebelling against God is even more dangerous. It's a terrible thing. We cannot expect any other end but destruction and a terribly disastrous fall to come unless this pride is repented of. Christians can have absolutely nothing to do with a message that makes pride a core virtue. Let us remember what Jesus Christ came to do, brothers and sisters. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And chief among the works of the devil is pride. He came to destroy it, and we can have absolutely nothing to do with it. It would be utterly contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ to embrace a message of pride. To take the gospel, which came to destroy the works of the devil, and then to try to couple it with pride, is an utter contradiction, and never the two shall meet. And I want us to be crystal clear about this. If you embrace the world's slogans at this point, you are dangerously deceived. Dangerously deceived, because the dangerous and disastrous fall to come is what this passage describes for us. When God saves us through the death and resurrection of his Son, he will deliver us from the deadly self-deception of our pride. And at the end of that, we will only glory in the Lord. We will know that there is nothing, absolutely nothing for us to boast about, save the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 23 brings us to another important insight as to the nature of pride, and that is the failure to glorify God. Verse 23, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. We must remember that fallen mankind is predisposed not to glorify God. That is the basic a bent of that sinful human nature that we all inherit from our first parent, Adam. There's a basic disposition not to glorify God, but to glorify yourself. The glory of God stands in the way of all of our prideful ambitions. And that's why the most honest of atheists in the past have always said that they had to banish the knowledge and the existence of God because it got in the way of their lives. Aldous Huxley, John Paul Sartre, many others, they were very straightforward about this. They said, if God exists, then I can't do whatever I want. And that's a big problem for them. They realized if God exists, if there's the God of the Bible and he is who he says he is, I'm in big trouble. And so I choose not to believe in him. I choose to say he doesn't exist. They knew that their actions, their prideful ambitions to exalt themselves, to live however they wanted, would be dealt with by an almighty and most holy God on the last day of judgment. And they didn't like that. Romans 1 verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1 goes on to say that God gives them over to a debased mind, a mind that cannot think straight. And that's what happens to any of us. When we give way to pride, we experience a sort of mental drunkenness that happens when we give way to our pride. It warps our perspective. We can't think straight. If you're wondering why it seems like people cannot think around us, or sometimes why you can't think, You might look to consider how much pride is influencing that problem right now. This really does mess up our ability to think with clarity and to think with sobriety. Now, at this point so far, I've been trying to primarily diagnose the nature of pride, the foolishness of it, the ugliness of it, but I want us to shift gears a bit here to the beauty of humility. The beauty of humility. Humility is a grace of God. It comes to us through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. The first Adam was proud. The second Adam was humble. And the second Adam makes us humble as well. It's my strong desire that each of us would know the beauty and the joy of humility. If a proud man refuses to glorify God and be thankful, then we know that the opposite of that basic fallen predisposition is to glorify God and to be thankful to Him. Those are two basic signs of health and the presence of humility. When we've come to realize the utter sinfulness of sin, when we've come to recognize that we need a Savior to save us, and then we receive that salvation, we are enabled to give thanks to God, to glorify Him for what He has done for us. The ones who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, they've come to realize the awesomeness and the gloriousness of God. They know they are nothing in themselves, but they know that God is everything. And they know that God is good and that God has blessed them in Christ and saved them from all their sins. Pastor Charles, he goes on, he says, "The ineffable glory of the divine majesty fills saints and angels in heaven with self-annihilation, profound awe and reverence. Though fully satisfied of his favor towards them and of their love to him, yet the glory and the majesty of his infinite and inconceivable perfections eternally fill them with such humility, adoration, and reverence as bears some proportion to their infinite distance from him." So if we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, we have come into contact with the glory of God, and the glory of God being so great fills us with a sense of awe and reverence and humility. When people speak about God in such a light and flippant way, I think that what they're so often missing is any conception of his holiness. As if that attribute doesn't even exist. They don't even know at all what holiness is and what that means for us. For the believer then, as we grow in maturity, spiritual maturity, and as we grow in humility, we're going to have an ever-increasing sense of the greatness of God and our neediness and just how amazing the grace of God is towards us. That humility that's cultivated by the grace of God, it not only changes our attitude toward God, but it also changes our thoughts, words, and actions towards others. It begins to work as this beautiful, fragrant flower in our lives to bring forth beauty, and suddenly we are very different people than who we once were. We become more preoccupied with how we ourselves need to be changed. Our natural preoccupation with the sins of others, it diminishes. Increasingly, we have much more interest in what God is doing within us and needs what we need God to do within us. Pastor Charles, he goes on to say, "Humility has work enough at home. It is most jealous of itself and most suspicious of the deceit of the heart which it occupies." He says, it's just a humble man, he just does not have nearly as much time to spend dwelling upon the sins of others. There's too many sins to be dealt with at home. There's too many things to be forsaken, repented of, for Christ to cleanse and transform. This doesn't mean that there's never a place to confront others, but that we will and must do it in humility, having a consideration of ourselves and doing it, as Galatians 6 says. So we move on here, looking at verse 23 again, to look at the disastrous results of pride. It says, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." Herod experienced a gruesome and painful death. The text tells us that this was the direct result of angelic activity. An angel of the Lord struck his body, and it led to a wasting disease that killed him. That apparently we learned that the spiritual realm can intersect with the physical realm, and an angel can do these kinds of things. Josephus tells us that Herod was in agony for 5 days and then perished at that point. There's many medical explanations that have been given as to how this could have happened. I tried to begin explaining this to my children at family worship, and there was some screams from the little girls as we were trying to explain what a horrible thing this was. It's just terrible. He probably, when it says eaten by worms, he may have been infected with a tapeworm, which created cysts, and he eventually would have had a rupture in his abdomen and died a painful death because of it. It's a terrible thing to contemplate. It's terrible. Now, this particular passage, it stands for us as a very, very sobering warning about the nature of pride and the nature and the things that can happen to those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and those who kill his people. That's what Herod had done in his pride. He was killing Christ's people. 1 Peter 5 says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Not every fall from pride looks like this, thankfully. Not every fall from pride looks like this, but if you wanted to see just how bad it can get, this passage certainly stands as such a warning. When 1 Peter says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, we've sometimes talked about and observed how people tend to resist proud people as well. We tend to be repulsed by pride in our relationships and not really be attracted to it. As I was thinking last night, I thought maybe the one exception to that is in politics. I thought maybe that's where people actually really like to see a lot of pride and kind of get behind it. I think I've seen that. But in general, we tend to not like pride very much in others, especially if it competes with our own pride, if that's a problem. But a proud person has a far more serious problem than what other people think about them and whether other people like them. A proud person has the Almighty God of the universe against them. That is a much, much bigger problem. The Almighty God over all things was opposing and resisting Herod and ultimately destroyed him. The most foolish thing that you could do is live in such a way that the omnipotent God of the universe opposes you. There's nothing more foolish that I could think about setting out to do than that. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But brothers and sisters, remember this, God gives grace to the humble. May that be the predominant note as we look at this sobering passage. God gives grace to the humble. The passage I opened with at the beginning of worship, Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, "For thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So this God described in Isaiah 57, he is exalted above all things. He is exalted far above his creation, far above any small human being. And who does he dwell with? Who does he draw near to? The contrite and humble ones. Those poor in spirit. Those that say, "I need a Savior." That God who is exalted above all, when he comes and descends to dwell with anybody, he completely bypasses those exalting themselves. He just skips them. Those trying to get higher up, they're bypassed completely. He goes right to the bottom. He goes right to those who have humbled themselves before God, who have said, "I need a Savior. I need a great salvation. I cannot do anything to save myself." Those that have humbled themselves, they plead the mercy of God through the blood of Christ. They ask God to forgive them. They ask God to change them, to set them free from those sins which afflict them. And that humble path may seem like a difficult path. You might think, I don't want to take that humble path. It means the denial of my own interests. It means confessing things that I have liked to be sinful things. It means giving up some of my personal interests to follow Christ. That means I can't live for myself. Yes, it does mean all of those things. But those who lose their lives in this life will save it for eternity as they give it up for Jesus Christ. Let us meditate upon the weightiness of the promise of 1 Peter 5. God gives grace to the humble. Do you realize what an incredible promise that is? The abundant, rich, ever-flowing grace of God to those who humble themselves. Friends, are you among the humble and contrite ones today? I want to speak to each of us in this congregation distinctly in terms of some of the callings that we inhabit. I want to speak first of all to the husbands and fathers for a moment. And brothers, I ask us, are we leading in humility? Are we the leaders in our home demonstrating humility? Are we the first to humble ourselves, the first to confess our sins before our wives and our children? Our wives and our children need to know that we are men poor in spirit. If we would teach them the gospel, we better live like we need the gospel. To the wives and mothers, I ask, does your husband know you to be a humble, approachable person? Can he give guidance and direction or loving correction in your life and you receive it? You don't resist what he has to bring to you. To the mothers, do your children feel a sense of freedom in being able to appeal something that they believe you've done wrong if they come humbly and in honor? Can they bring something to you and say, Mom, this was hurtful to me, and you listen? And kids, I encourage you all to learn the lessons of humility right now when you are young. If you learn the grace of humility, if you seek God for the grace of humility, you will spare yourself so many unnecessary pains later in your life. If you're willing to receive correction, if you're willing to learn, and you realize that as a child you say, I don't know everything that I need to know. I need help. I need guidance. I need the wisdom of my parents. You will be spared so much pain if you learn that lesson now. And to all of us, whatever category we're in, to the members of the body of Christ, young and old, single and married, do we walk the humble path that King Jesus walked before us? Philippians 2 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The eternal Son of God, who clothed himself in the frailty of human flesh for us and for our salvation. He descended from the heights of glory to the very lowest condition possible. Do we walk that path behind him? He came to save us from sin with all of its consequences, and to save us from our pride, and to remake us into his image. If you have trusted in Christ, your story is not Herod's story. Your end is not Herod's end. Rather, our story concludes with glorification, exaltation with Christ, pleasures forevermore, joy unspeakable. It's a much better end, brothers and sisters, to say the least. Our passage ends with verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. This is the emphasis of our passage, as I've said. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the unstoppable gospel. The word of God is doing its work in the world. Jesus will save his people. That mustard seed will become the largest of trees. The leaven will work its way throughout the whole lump. The gospel is and will reach the uttermost parts of the earth. And one of the things Jesus will do as his reign extends is he will eviscerate pride from this earth, and he will eviscerate pride in us and make us to be his humble followers. Is that what you desire, brothers and sisters? Is that what you long for in your life, is to be characterized by the grace that was exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray it would be so. Let us close in prayer. Our God and Father, we praise you as the most glorious one, worthy of all praise and honor. Lord, we recognize that we need the grace of humility. We confess that by nature we are a proud people, but we ask that you would make us the humble servants of Jesus. Lord, please bring into our lives that grace of humility at every point, that it would transform everything about us, our thoughts, our actions, our relationships with others, our priorities. Lord, we are thankful that you've promised to give grace to the humble, and so we come seeking your grace, and we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.